Isaiah 42 is where you can turn. We're just leaping right in. And we will get to that verse moments from now. That may be a half hour, but we will get to that verse. Trust me. Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1, is where we're going to be. We're still talking about election in a reasonably broad sense. First off, we took several weeks prior to Resurrection Sunday to talk about our nature, our character before God, how God sees us. Doesn't matter how we see ourselves. God sees us as sinners, dead in sin and trespasses, incapable of doing anything to help ourselves, incapable of stirring ourselves up. Nobody stirred himself up to seek after God, all that kind of language. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All that kind of language. We took 3 weeks and looked at that in some detail to get a sense of how God sees us. And then last week, started looking at the only way to get to God, which those two verses, which we may review for a moment this morning, but those two verses, more than any other verses, more than anything else that Jesus said, really speak of Jesus' divinity. And this week, I one more time heard someone make the incredibly insidious statement that Jesus, while he was not God, was a good and wise teacher. And while I've heard this many times through my life as a Christian, in the past, it has always sort of kind of semi-amused me because it speaks to the ignorance of the person who says it. But this time, it really got under my skin for some reason, and I just really kept thinking about that statement. The notion that Jesus wasn't deity, that he wasn't God, that he wasn't God incarnate, that he was just a fleshly human like you or I, but that he was a good human who had a lot of good things to say. And it occurred to me that even Jesus' most adamant critics these days have a hard time just writing him off completely, which I wish they would do. I wish somebody would just stand up. I mean, if you're going to say he's not God, if you're going to go so far as to say, well, he's not God, well, then go ahead and go the rest of the way. Have the nerve as a man. Have the audacity as a man. Have the...
backbone.
You're there. Backbone. Join the vertebrates. I was thinking of a different part of the body. But have the nerve to be able to stand up and say, okay, he's a man who professed to be God, but he isn't, and therefore he's a liar, he's a fraud, he's a charlatan, his death means nothing, his life means nothing, and don't give him this lip service of, but he was a good and wise teacher, and he said good things, and he was a good rabbi, and, you know, he said positive social things, and he had a good philosophy, and, you know, that whole do unto others thing was a good idea. Who cares if you're getting good ideas from a maniac? If he thinks he was God, he was a maniac. He was a lunatic. C.S. Lewis said that if Jesus was not God, then you have to liken him to a man who thinks he is a poached egg. In other words, you either have to say he's God or he's a lunatic. Those are the choices, because he walked around saying things about himself that are absolutely impossible unless he's God. And it amazes me that the critics, the current crop of critics, won't go far enough. I would respect them more if they would go ahead and go the rest of the way and say he's completely valueless, write him off completely, but they're just forced to give some kind of lip service and say, but he's a good and a wise teacher. Now, last week we looked at a couple verses, the first of which said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Do you realize how incredibly exclusive that statement is? And if it's not true, how insane it is. If he's not God, if he's not the way, the truth, and the life, then the fact that he was walking around on planet Earth saying that about himself means he's a lunatic, right? He's not either a good and wise teacher or God. He's either fully God or a nut. Here's what I mean. Let's take this notion, he's a good and wise teacher. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, he could be good in that he himself could be seriously deluded and genuinely believe that he is the only way, truth, and life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. So he could have maintained a moral goodness and said that, if he's not God again. I'm saying if he's not God. He could have been morally good, but deluded, and believed in his innocent purity or innocent silliness that he was the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to God by him. But you can't say he's good and wise when he makes that statement. He could have been good, but he's not wise. He's deluded. Or He could have been wise in that he could have known it wasn't true, but he was walking around deceiving people into believing it was true. But in that case, he's not good. Do you understand what I'm saying? This phrase that has caught on so popularly among the critics of Christianity, they want to give him this lip service of saying, well, he's a good and wise teacher, but he's not God. Those aren't the options. You don't get to say he's a good and wise teacher, because if he's not God, then he can't be both good and wise. He can be good and seriously deluded, or he can be wise and very evil, but he can't be both and still say, no man comes to the Father but by me. You understand what I'm saying? So they don't think through their position enough. That struck me this week really hard, that they don't think through their position far enough. They think that by just saying that, but he was a good teacher, he said some good things, and the world would be a better place if more people would just follow his basic ethic. You know, Jesus never left behind an ethic apart from himself. You realize that? He never said, here is a religion, I leave you, practice the religion. Every other leader of a major religion on planet Earth in the history of religion left behind a code of ethics, a code of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, and then you'll achieve heaven. Jesus never did that. He never separated himself from his theology. He was always the center of his theology. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. He didn't say, I leave you a truth. I leave you a way. I leave you a method to get to God. He said,
You could technically say he left the code of ethics unless your righteousness exceeds that of Pharisees.
Right. Yeah, right. That's right. If you want to say the code of ethics is the law of Moses and a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, then you're right. Good luck. Hope you can achieve that code of ethics. But what he left behind was the reality of him at the center of his religion. Me. What you do with me determines your eternity. How you react to, how you live with, how you profess, how you pray to, how you worship, me determines your eternity. You understand that? No other leader of a major world religion did that. Muhammad said there is one God, Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. Muhammad never claimed to be deity. He never said, what you do with me determines your eternity. Confucius never claimed to be deity. You look at some of the Hindu religions, they got hundreds of deities. You know, pick the one you like. But there was no one at the center who walked and talked on planet Earth saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Jesus is unique in the annals of human history in that he walked around making these kind of statements about himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody gets to God but through me. Now, if he's God, he has the right to say that. If he's God, he has every right, every principle, every purpose, and it was very gracious of him to come and tell us that. If he's God. If he's not God, then these are the words of a maniac, and we ought to all go home and write Christianity off completely and find something else to do with our Sundays. But don't straddle the fence. I know too many fence straddlers. I know too many people who want to say that, well, Jesus is a pretty good guy and a pretty good character, and, well, that Christian thing has some good parts and it has some, you know, like the Jesus seminar, you know, they go through and say, well, he didn't say this, but he did say this, and he didn't, and miracles don't happen because miracles can't happen, so miracles didn't happen then, so every place in the gospel where you find a miracle, that can't be true, so we take that out, and then they end up with this truncated version of what they call the gospel and then read Jesus into it and say, this is what Jesus was really like. Well, go the rest of the way then and write him off. Say that he's of no value whatsoever and that the whole world has been deluded for 2,000 years. That should have been the logical conclusion of the Jesus seminar. They should have gone the rest of the way and said, it's complete bunk and write off. But even his worst critics can't do it. They can't bring themselves to just say, you know what, he's worthless. He's valueless. He's a maniac. He died on a tree and he's dead. Nobody will say that. That it's hard to even hear, isn't it? Me saying it here, it's hard because we have this intrinsic sense that there might just be something to this guy. There might really be something going on over there. And if there is, then maybe some of what he said about himself is in fact true. See, the problem with the Jesus seminar, now I'm ranting, but who cares? The problem with the Jesus seminar and people who think like that, the problem with the notion that miracles can't happen and so miracles don't happen and so the more miraculous parts of the gospel were added later, That was the contention of the Jesus Seminar, that later generations of Christians wrote extra stuff into the gospel as it spread. As these letters, the four gospels, spread around, they added more miraculous stuff to build up the story, to make it more attractive, to bring in more followers. That was the contention of the seminar. That the original Jesus never said these things about himself, didn't claim to be God, never claimed to be deity, and died, and then stayed dead. And that his followers, starting with the apostles, began this lie that has become this worldwide 2,000-year-old religion. But it's all based on a primary deception that he got up out of the grave. But historically, that's completely untenable. The notion that later generations added the miraculous parts or portions of Christianity is completely untenable because no one denies that the church exists. No one denies that the church exists all the way back to the point of Christ's death. No major historian disagrees that Jesus lived, that he was a character, a human being who did in fact live. Tacitus, the Roman historian, is enough to satisfy that. Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Younger, wrote of Jesus. Josephus wrote of Jesus. There's no question anymore historically that Jesus, the person, lived. And there's no question, Tacitus affirms it, that Jesus died on a cross, that he was in fact crucified. Within 50 days of the crucifixion, however, by Pentecost, the entire preachment of Christianity, that he was dead, that he rose again, that he had gone off into heaven, that he walked and talked, that he ate with his disciples, that he showed them the marks in his side and his hands and his feet, all of that was completely intact and preached by Pentecost. Within 50 days, two people who were eyewitnesses to everything that had happened. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, had they gone around professing these miracles about Jesus, the earliest of the Gospels, Mark, was written in the lifetime of all these people who witnessed Jesus. Within 30 years of the fact, Mark was written and moving through the churches. Now, if the churches who knew Jesus got a hold of Mark and read it and said, well, this isn't what Jesus said, and this isn't what he did, and he didn't do that, and he didn't say that, and he didn't get it, and he didn't, they would have rejected it out of hand, and we wouldn't be reading it today. The only reason they kept copying them and sending them and circulating them is because they knew that these were true documents given by the hands of the original witnesses. You could go check with the original witnesses. Paul said that. When Paul was talking about Jesus' appearance to him, he said Jesus was seen by the disciples. He was seen by Peter, John, and James. He was seen by all the apostles. Then he was seen by 500 witnesses, the greater part of whom are alive today. Go check with them. He didn't want you to take anything on faith. He wanted you to take it on fact. Go check out the facts. Check me out. These things actually happened. Go check it. Well, these letters would never have circulated. Paul's letters of his miraculous conversion would never have been considered scripture and would never have historically remained intact and handed down to all the churches if what Paul wrote didn't ring true with the people who actually knew the events. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you following me logically? So this notion that later versions of the church or later generations of the church, hundreds, 200 years later, came in and wrote new stuff into the gospel is historically untenable because the preachment of the resurrection, which is the center and core of all Christianity, that preachment was intact and going out to the world within 50 days of Jesus' death and resurrection. There wasn't time to concoct the story. There wasn't time for them to get together and agree on what the tale was going to be, and there wasn't time for them to create all these miraculous elements. Instead, they sat down and wrote exactly what they knew, what had happened, what they'd seen, what they had witnessed, what they'd been part of. And then they were accepted universally in the church as they copied and sent and copied and sent and copied and sent. The reason they kept circulating was because all the churches accepted them as valid documents because there were still witnesses alive who had seen these things, who said, yes, this is true, this is valid, it works. That's why so many early pseudographs, which were forgeries of supposed scriptural documents, the Gospel of Barnabas or the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, these kind of things, the reasons that they didn't make it into the Bible was because the original witnesses said, well, no, that's not it. No, that's not true. No, that doesn't ring right. No, and so early on in their history, they began being circulated and then eventually turned down, because the people who had actually walked, talked, seen, heard, validated the original documents. You understand what I'm saying? Now, the Jesus Seminar wouldn't bother to tell you all that. It's easier to say, well, miracles don't happen because miracles don't happen now, so they didn't happen then, so they've never happened. And then say, so any place in the Gospels you see a miracle, it can't be true. And anywhere that Jesus claimed to be deity, that can't be true because that would be miraculous. So he didn't say that, and he didn't say that, and he didn't say that, and he didn't say that. But we like all the social stuff he said, and we'll agree that he's a good and a wise teacher. And so they come to the most fallacious of all conclusions, which is that he was not God and yet a good and wise teacher, which he just absolutely can't be.
The ecumenical, i.e. liberal seminary that I attended, yeah. All the professors were like that, especially my New Testament. And you can see they pride themselves in their intellect.
Oh, yeah.
But then when it comes to that, and she was one of these who were playing around with the Jesus Seminar side of things. And, you know, but it just had so many wonderful stories that touched her.
Mm.
Whether or not it was really true or not,
yes.
It's not what's important. It's just, mm-hmm. You know, it's like, wait a minute. All her arguments she's using all the other times to support all her stuff is based on, like, intellectual pursuits.
Right, right.
So we get to this, and it's like, oh, but it just feels good.
You're right. Because they're just not willing to go the rest of the way and just write him off. Just go the rest of the way and write him off. What are you doing teaching in a seminary at all if you don't believe that he's God? What's the point of the seminary? What's the point of being a professor of biblical studies if you don't believe what's in the Bible? That's like saying I'm a history professor, but I don't believe history happened. You know, I'm a math teacher, but I think 2 plus 2 equals 8. Yes, Bruce?
It's create middle ground so you don't have this black and white.
Sure, they want to create middle ground so that they can...
Right.
But isn't that the very point that Jeff is making, is that this modern liberalism that's going around within the church and in the seminaries these days is exactly doing that. It's trying to make this sort of gray area in the middle where you can, rather than have to be firm in the faith to get through seminary, you can hang out in the gray area of agnosticism and still end up with a doctorate degree in biblical studies and New Testament studies and walk around denouncing the Christ of the New Testament. I told you a friend of mine who was a Lutheran pastor, he said the first year that he was in seminary, Lutheran seminary, that one of his professors came up and said, I'm going to tell you something that's going to help your entire seminary career. Dead men don't wake up. And so he went through his whole seminary career understanding that his professors didn't believe in the resurrection. And by the time he left and took over the big Lutheran church downtown here in Nashville, he was convinced that the resurrection was fiction. And yet he was up there preaching a social gospel and doing what you said. Read the little stories, make a practical application of those stories to your life, and then have a nicer life. But there, when you die, it's done, and you go to the grave, and you dust, and it's over. And well, then, let's just join Jim Jones. He had the right idea then. I mean, to be honest with you, my life is just really not that thrilling at this moment. If I have an option between, you know, long nap or continuing in the mess I'm in, I'm opting for the nap. You know, if I know that it's just over and there's nothing. But the reason that those professors and those kind of people won't go ahead and go the rest of the way and write him off completely and do us all a favor and join the dirt nap is that they're afraid that he might just be there. There might just be a God and there might just be a Christ and I might end up in hell, so let's not do that. You know?
Satan comes as an angel of light, so does this
person. Oh, isn't that right? Isn't that it? Okay, now, as we talk about election, the first thing that you have to understand about election is that God exercises his right to choose all through the Bible. Everywhere you see God, he is exercising and revealing himself and revealing his character and revealing his nature so that we, his people, can get to know him and get some kind of grasp of him. And everywhere that you see him, he says certain things about himself that are beyond his character and nature, these attributes that he has. Three of his primary attributes that God claims for himself, number one is that he is the Almighty. We use the word omnipotent or omnipotent. We pull that down from the Latin into the English language. Omni, all, potent, powerful, that he is the all-powerful God. In other words, there is no power in heaven and earth that is not exercised or controlled or empowered by him. There is nothing in his universe that is happening without him empowering it. Get that picture? If anything in the universe could possibly empower itself, then there is something in the universe that is not under God's control, and thereby the opportunity for chaos to exist. That there is a randomness in the universe. There is something somewhere that is able to empower itself. And if that could happen, then you do have that sort of duality and all those philosophies of duality, that there are two powers fighting against each other in the heavenlies. Well, you could have that if there was something that could empower itself. God never leaves that option. He uses this word, I am the all-powerful. I am the almighty. I am the omnipotent. I empower everything. And that's why the Bible gets into detail. And Jesus would say, you know, you've got a sparrow, and yet one of them cannot fall from the sky without your father. You know, oh, the death of a sparrow. We don't think of sparrows. He says you can sell two for a penny. You know, sparrows mean nothing. And then yet he says these birds that mean nothing to you, none of them can even fall from the sky without your father empowering, permitting, being part of that. Jeremiah would say the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. For those of you who are on your way to Vegas anytime soon, if you lose, it's because the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Casting a lot means exactly that, something that you do that looks like chance, where you would shake dice, throw it down, whatever number comes up. Jeremiah said, that's God. We talk about random chance, as if those things exist in God's universe. All the games of chance. Of course, by the way, as long as I'm talking about Las Vegas and games of chance, they are not building those mammoth billion-dollar buildings because you got a fair shot. Those are not games of chance, okay? There is no fairness in those games. Those games are all obviously tilted to the house because they're not going to risk that they can't pay for those giant buildings. But anyway, there is no such thing as chance in God's universe. There's my point. If there was such a thing as chance, then once again you have randomness. Instead, what you get is God saying, I have decreed the end from the beginning, and nothing happens in my universe that I don't empower. The second thing that you find out about God is that he says that he is omniscient, is the way we pronounce it. Our word science or knowledge is the suffix of that word. The S-C-I-E-N-T has that same root, knowledge. That God who is omniscient means that he knows all. Knowledge, all, omni. I know everything. God declares that he declares the end from the beginning. That he knows everything that can happen, and once he puts it in order his way, that nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it, nothing can change it, that he declares the end from the beginning. Like it or not, agree with it or not, understand it or not, you can't get away from the fact that that's the only God you find in the Bible. The one who says, I empower everything, and I know everything. The third characteristic that he talks about, or demonstrates, or reveals about himself, is that he says he is omnipresent. That's not hard to figure out. He's all present. He's present everywhere all at once. Now think about these three things for a moment. If he's everywhere in the universe, and if he knows everything, and if he empowers everything, can anything possibly happen that either escaped his grasp, escaped his knowledge, or happened without his will? Nothing can happen in God's universe that he doesn't declare, that he doesn't expect, that he doesn't foreordain, that he doesn't empower, that he didn't already know, and that he wasn't present for. Now, like it or not, that's the only God you find in the Bible, the one who says, these things are true of me. I'm everywhere, I empower everything, I declare the end from the beginning, and I know everything. Take that scope, that sense of God, and now think about people getting saved. Some people get saved, some people don't. We, sinful human beings that we are, like to think that we are the deciding factor in whether or not we get saved, because we like to think, sinful little pieces of protoplasm that we are, we like to think that everything that happens in our life is something we decided, we chose, we empowered. And that would include our salvation. We'd like to say we got saved because we chose to get saved. And that's certainly the modern theology. You choose Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior, and it's up to you to somehow validate and verify what God has done. If I hear one more person, I heard that again on the radio this week. I'm just going to have to turn my radio off, turn my TV off. I'm just going to have to read my Bible and stop listening to people. I heard a preacher this week say, Jesus has done everything he can do. Now it's up to you. You've got to take that first step, and when you take that first step, he'll join you and take the rest of them with you. It's like telling dead men in a graveyard to take the first step. Let's try it. Charlie, it's a graveyard right up the road. Go see if you can get any of them to do anything, particularly take the first step. But promise them, this is the hard part, promise them if they'll just take that first step, that you'll take the rest with them. The problem is they can't take the first step. They're dead. They can't take the first step. And yet we have preachers telling spiritually dead people, just take that first step. But worse, saying, Jesus has done everything he can do. What can Jesus do? Anything he wants to. anytime he wants to, as much as he wants to. Isn't he the one who is the all-powerful, who knows everything, who is everywhere at once? He's capable of doing everything he wants all the time. So if he wants to save some people, is he in any way incapable of saving them? This notion that he wants to save some people, but he wouldn't mess with their free will. He wants to save you, but you have to do it. You have to come to him. You have to take the step. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture, but more importantly, it's a huge insult to the one who represents himself as being completely powerful and capable, who says, I will do all my will, and my judgment will stand. The one who says he does all things after his own good pleasure. The one who says that the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does all his will, and none can stop his hand, and none can ask him, what are you doing? That's the God of the Bible. And then they say, well, he's done all he can do. What he's done is he has actively, purposefully saved some people. Because he's everywhere at once, he knows what he's doing, he knows everything, and he empowers everything. So if anybody gets saved, it can only be because he chose it, he empowered it, he was there when it happened, and he's going to see it through to the end. It's the only way people get saved. It is completely and utterly an activity of God glorifying himself, and none of God allowing you to glorify your free will in the choosing of him. Do you understand that? I say this so frequently, it's almost like nobody's listening, nobody's reading, although I know the people in this room get it, and yet I'll hear back from people who purportedly understand the things of grace, who will then make statements like that that show that they still don't understand that God saves some people for his own reasons, purpose, and glory, and he saves those people on purpose, and he wrote their names down before the foundation of the world. He was so in control of his universe and was everywhere at once and empowering everything that to prove it, before he started anything, he sat down and wrote down the names of the people who he would personally save, then spun the universe into existence, planted planet Earth, brought up plants, brought up animals, brought up humans, brought the devil into the garden, started saving fallen people, and when it's all said and done, it says the books will be opened, and those found in the book of life will be saved. Why? Because he wrote them down before he ever started it all. He's that in control. Now, like it or not, it's the only God you find in the Bible. That notion that God's that in control and that he chooses and elects as he wills, that just rankles people. The common argument then is, well, that's not fair because that means that some people don't get saved. Can you find anywhere in the Bible where it doesn't say that some people don't get saved? Boy, there was a double negative, huh? I'll try that sentence again. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the declaration that everyone gets saved. Some people don't get saved. Are we all agreed with that? There is a hell and some people go there. Why? Because the one who empowers everything, who is everywhere, who knows everything, didn't save them. Right? Didn't save them. Which sounds really harsh, but it's up to him. He's the potter, they're the clay. He makes them as he will. He makes some, says, makes some pots that are fit to be shown off to the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth eternally. He says, look at that, objects of my grace. Things that shouldn't be here in heaven in my glory, sitting in my throne room, who are here, objects of my grace. And then it says that he makes some pots fit for destruction, fitted for destruction, so that he can also show his judgment, because it's all about him glorifying himself in how he deals with his creation. We've got it so upside down that we think the creation is the know-all and end-all of it, and that the glory of the creation is the crown of God's creation. He never did anything better than when he made men, that was the pinnacle of the career of God, when in fact that's not the truth. The fact is, we are just part of God's glorification of himself, and he will glorify himself in the salvation of some and the damnation of others. And that sounds really hard, but it's true. So, if you're one of those people who are in the not damned category, but in the positively saved category, that was because God, for whatever reason, chose you and wrote your name down before the foundation of the world, and then Jesus came and bought you with a price. the price of his own life and the price of his own blood to guarantee your salvation, and then sent the Holy Spirit to live in you, to draw you to God. We talked about that last week. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. That drawing activity happens as soon as the Spirit is planted in you. And from that point forward, you ought to never stop thanking him. I don't care what you're doing. We get so busy. Well, I'm busy now. I got things to do. I forgot. I didn't think. I haven't thought about him for a week. I haven't talked to him. I haven't prayed. Every breath out of our mouth ought to be a breath of thanks that while he was perfectly willing to show his judgment, he opted instead to save you. That's a remarkable thing. Okay, now, Isaiah, that's where I was trying to get. Isaiah 42. God began this activity of electing. God began this activity of election by determining the means by which he would save people. He could have chosen any means he wanted. He wasn't limited in his means. But he chose the means by which he would save people. And that is why you find Jesus referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That as soon as he started writing down names of people he was going to save, he also determined the method by which he would save them. And the method was going to be that a lamb, his son, was going to die. And that through that redeeming activity of his son dying, he would save his people, though they didn't deserve it. So not only was the list created and the book written before the foundation of the world, but the method by which they would be saved was determined before the foundation of the world. Is your head expanded enough to be able to grasp that? That before God created anything, he said, I'm going to save some people, and I'm going to save them through the method of the death of my son, who's going to become a human, and when he becomes part of the creation, I'm going to allow the creation to nail him to a piece of his creation, and then I'm going to pour out my wrath on him instead of on those people I've chosen to save, and then guarantee their redemption and their salvation by planting my spirit in them. Okay, I'm ready. Let's make earth. He had that all determined before he started. People don't like that notion, but it's exactly what the Bible teaches. That was all introduction, by the way. It was all introduction, does not count against my time, technically. First thing he elected was he chose his son. The first thing God elected was through whom or through what agency he would save his people, and he elected his son. And we find that language in the Bible. That's what we're going to look at today. That when we use the word election or elect, the first thing you ought to think is Christ. Christ is the elect of God. The singular elect one of God. We are accepted in the beloved. We are elected in Christ because he was the first elect. Want to see that in the Bible? Well, that's why I brought it up. Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Behold my servant, this is a prediction of Christ to come, the Messiah to come. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Read the next two words.
My chosen.
My chosen. What's King James say?
Mine elect.
Mine elect. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about you?
No.
No. He's talking about Israel?
No.
No. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Christ. Mine elect. God started by choosing one part of the Godhead that he would raise up, that he would seat in glory, that he would give all judgment, which is why Jesus said, all judgment in heaven and earth is given unto me, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, that he would sit on the judgment seat and separate the sheep from the goats, and that his would be the name that would be above every name in heaven, hell, and earth. God chose that and promised it to his son, and then promised his son a people who would glorify him eternally in his grace. But the first thing he chose was his son. Now, he didn't choose Buddha, and he didn't choose Allah, and he didn't choose Sri Chinmoy, and he didn't choose Krishna, and he didn't, well, you get my point. The point is, you don't find in any of their scriptures anywhere this kind of language where God chose a singular person, entity, character, who would get all of the glory, all of the power, all of the judgment, all of the worship, in whom all the saved would come to worship and find their salvation locked up in him. This is unique to Christianity. But when you hear people talk about election, you very seldom hear them tell you that the primary elect person in heaven will be Christ himself. and that we will all glorify him as the elect one because God elected him. When we say elect, we think, well, it's us. Elect, well, that might be Israel. They're called elect. Elect, the church is definitely called elect. We're the elect. Christ is the elect. Had there been no Christ, your election would have been pointless, needless, inconsequential. I was reading recently. I debated about whether to talk about this, but what the heck. We're here. Let's finish Isaiah, and then we'll talk about this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. Can you imagine how happy the soul of God could get? God is delighted. God is absolutely thrilled with something. Boy, wouldn't you love to be there on the day that God is really happy? How much blessing could God pour out on a good day? And he looked at Christ and said, behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Do you get that? I love the part that says he will not be discouraged and he will not fail. Jesus has done everything he can do. God never said that. God said he will not fail and he won't be discouraged. There was no point in Jesus' ministry, nor any point in the last 2,000 years sitting on his throne where he ever got discouraged. He never went, oh, I tried to save Tom. Doggone it. You know, I invested all that effort in Tom, and look at him, he went his own way. I guess I should have messed with his free will. He got away. Jesus never said that. He's never been discouraged. Because he has always accomplished exactly what he meant to accomplish. Because he would not fail.
So they're really wrong when they say, look, the Lord is sad when somebody doesn't choose him.
Show me that. Yeah. Nowhere. You don't find that kind of language. He's never discouraged. He doesn't need to be discouraged because he's not failing. He is accomplishing exactly what he set out to accomplish, which is the salvation of his people. And not everybody are his people. He said that. Yes?
Twice this week, I've had someone ask me or us, how do you know if you are one of his people? What would you say to someone who asked you that?
I get asked that question a lot. The proof positive that you belong to Christ is that the Holy Spirit is in you. That's the proof positive. When Jesus said, I'm leaving, I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be, we prayed his high priestly prayer. One of the things that he assured the disciples is he said, if I go not away, the Father won't send the Comforter, but I'll pray to the Father. He'll send a Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that walks alongside. And he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then he said that that Spirit, he was very specific, he said, the Spirit of God that the world doesn't know and cannot receive. A few weeks ago we talked about this, when we talked about inability. He said that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And then he said, because they do not know him. And then he said, but you will know him because he'll be with you and he'll be in you. So he drew a very clear differentiation between the world that doesn't know God and cannot receive the Spirit, and those who belong to God, who receive the Holy Spirit, who know the Spirit and the Spirit is in them. Paul called the Holy Spirit the seal. He said the Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. And the word that he used was when a king used to wear a signet ring to prove that the note or the letter or the declaration came from him, they would drop candle wax on it and then he would seal it with his ring. And that seal kept the document intact until it was broken by the person that was supposed to look at it. And that was the exact same word Paul used to say that the Holy Spirit seals you until the day of redemption so that you belong to God from the moment the Spirit is in you. The Spirit can't leave. The Spirit is the seal that you are kept by God until the day of redemption. So the proof positive that you belong to him is that you have the Holy Spirit in him. Now, what's the proof that you have the Holy Spirit in you? The proof that you have the Holy Spirit in you is that you have faith, genuine faith in the finished work of Christ, because that is a gift. You are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you can throw yourself out into eternity on nothing but the bare promise of God in Christ, that he will save you eternally because of the finished work of Christ 2,000 years ago. That is a completely unfleshly, unhuman, unnatural thing to conclude. The flesh would say, no, I got to do some stuff. The flesh would say, I got to work up some works here. The flesh would say, I got to be good enough. The flesh would say, I've got to be active enough to get to God. Or the flesh would say, who cares about God? There is no God, and who cares? Or Jesus was a good and wise teacher, and blah, blah, blah. That's very fleshly. But only those people who are inhabited by the Holy Spirit come to genuine faith and conclude that Jesus is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. That is the proof that you have received a faith that is unnatural, supernatural, above and beyond you. The only way that can happen is if the Holy Spirit's in you. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. And you will, you know, according to Jesus, you will then bear the fruit, too. If you bear the fruit of a Christian life, that's a completely unnatural thing. I'll tell you what else. By the way, as long as we're talking about it, one of Paul's proofs that you are, in fact, Christian and given over to God is that your natural character changes and you look on every man, esteem every man as better than yourself. You care about the things of others more than caring about yourself. And that you are no longer driven by self-will and self-desire, but you're driven by this Christ-likeness and this kindness and this grace. And it will show itself in the fruit of kindness and charity, giving, helping, all of those gifts of the Spirit that wouldn't appear any other way. Know what I mean? When I see people constantly, consistently, like, I'm going to pick on Mike for a second, for the last, whatever it's been, 6 years that Mike and I have been doing this together, there's no way that Mike could have put up with me for the last 6 years in all my eccentricities had it not been for the fruit of the Spirit giving him the gift of helps that he clearly and obviously has. And God has knit our hearts together in a supernatural way that is proof positive both to me and to him that there's something above the flesh going on between us, because we would never have tolerated each other this long had it not been that. Understand what I'm saying? So there's fruit there too. The outgrowth of your life, Christian fruit, is the evidence that the Spirit is in you. And the faith is the proof that the Spirit is in you. And if the Spirit's in you, you're sealed until the day of redemption. You clearly belong to him. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, to be able to say that if you trust Jesus Christ as your payment for your sin and you're resting solely on that, then you are the elect.
Absolutely.
Because only the Holy Spirit can give you that.
Only the Holy Spirit can give you that, the genuine faith. And one of the proofs of that is that that faith will withstand. That's why when we talk about the 5 points, the last of them is the perseverance of the saints. Yeah. That there are plenty, according to John, who would come along and hang out for a while and then depart from us because they were never of us, because had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us, but they went out from us to prove that they were never of us, according to John. So there are some, yeah, that'll look like, even Jesus' parable of the seed thrown on the 4 kinds of ground, you know, there are a couple kinds of ground that produce plants that look like they might be Christian, but they don't bear any fruit. There's only one of the 4 kinds of ground that produces fruit, which is what Christ is looking for. So you see that consistently throughout Scripture, that there would be genuine fruit, the fruit of Christianity, faith, the gift of God, what she was talking about, the complete faith in Christ, and that you would persevere in it. All of those are proof. 1 Peter 2. Flip over there real quick. 1 Peter 2. Starting at verse 1. We're going to read 10 verses here. 1 Peter, starting chapter 2, verse 1, says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom, the Lord, you are coming, as a living stone that was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." You see that right there, that chosen of God? It's that same Greek word, eklektos, that could just as easily be translated the elect of God. But he was chosen of God and precious. "Now you also, as lively or living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone that is elect and precious.'" See, he took the same word again. Once he called it chosen, the translators, the King James translators, that Christ is the elect one, that he is precious. "And he that believes on Christ shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, The stone which the builders disallowed, this same is now made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. See that part? Now in that one segment right there, Peter took the time to say, Christ is the chosen, elect, precious one of God. And you who are found in Christ are accepted in Christ before God. But there is another group over here that is disobedient, who don't believe the word, and then he says, which they were appointed to. That was their appointment, to not believe and to stumble at the word and to trip over Christ and to fall and have the rock smash them. That's the language of the Bible. It's God again saying, I choose, I decide, I started with Christ, and those of you who end up in heaven with Christ, it'll be through him because he is the elect and precious one. You are saved by and through him, and there are others over here who stumble over him, but that's what they were ordained to. That's hard, but there it is. So you either accept that, you either align your theology with that and say, well, that's what God teaches, or reject it altogether. But that's your either or. You don't get to pick and choose the part you like, like the Jesus Seminar did. No, we'll just erase that part. We don't care for that whole ordained to. Whereunto they were appointed, but you, here's the contrast, they were appointed to disobedience, to stumble at the word, to be offended. They were appointed to that, but you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, and you have obtained mercy. You are the people of God which had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You get the point there? The big point I want you to get for the moment, and we don't really have time to get into who Peter was talking to at that moment and all the conflicts that have to do with that. That's not the point of my debate right now. What I want you to understand more than anything is that Jesus is the elect of God. Now, here's another little interesting bit of scriptural information. Do you know what I mean when I say apocryphal? There are apocryphal books, which are books that at one time were included in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, which over time fell into disrepute and so were taken out of the canon as we now have it. And I'm certainly not up here promoting any of the apocryphal books. We have enough to do to understand the 66 we have in front of us. But here's an interesting phenomenon. The Book of Enoch, there were a lot of critics of the Book of Enoch because it was so, this one section of the Book of Enoch was so New Testament in its language, and it referred to Christ it referred to the Messiah, the chosen of God, the elect of God. And it made this equation between Messiah and elect, Messiah and elect. The same way that in the book of Daniel, the strongest messianic phrase that the book of Daniel uses is that phrase, the Son of Man. Well, in the book of Enoch, the strongest messianic phrase is the elect one. And so the critics of the book of Enoch said that it must have been late dated. It must have been written after Christianity had been established because the language was just so New Testament. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves, and it had the Book of Enoch in it. And it had all that language in it dating back 300 years before Christ. So it added to the mystery of where did this book come from. But more importantly, before Christ ever walked on the planet, that language of the Messiah being the elect was already intact. It was already language that these folks were familiar with, is my point. Now, Jesus, at one point, went with Peter, John, and James up onto the mount. We now know this as the Mount of Transfiguration story. Turn to Luke 9:36, and I'll show you something. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and up popped Moses, and appearing next to him, there was Elijah and Moses standing next to him. Now, Elijah and Moses are the perfect encapsulation of the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets. Moses was the embodiment of the Law. The greatest of the Prophets was Elijah. So the Law and the Prophets are standing with Christ. Peter sees this, and says, wow, it's a good thing we're here. Let us make three tabernacles to the three of you. He equates the three of them and says, okay, I get it. There's Moses, there's Elijah, and there's you, Jesus. And he equates the three. And a voice comes from heaven, and the other two disappear. And a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, draws the differentiation. The law is passed, the prophets are gone. He is now the center of your worship and religion. This is my beloved Son. That was the law, that was a prophet, this is my Son. Now that story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew and Mark, they use the same words, they use the same language, and the King James rightly translated it, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But in Luke, Luke chose to use different language, different words, and the interesting word that he chose was, this is my, and it's a form of eklektos. And so some of your translations, some of the later translations got it right. The King James just wanted to kind of harmonize it with what Matthew and Mark said, so they translated it the same way. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. But in some of your other translations, if you look, it'll say, this is my chosen one. This is my elect one. Kenneth Woos translates it like this. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, he who has been chosen out for myself and who is my chosen one. Be hearing him. That's the point of the language in Luke. So even when God speaks in the Old Testament through Isaiah, or whether it's Peter writing to scattered Jews when he wrote in 1 Peter, and even in the Gospels in Luke, you see this language of the election of Christ. He is the elect one that God said, this is my elect chosen one. And for folks who were familiar with that concept, especially out of, that's why I brought up the book of Enoch, the apocryphal book of Enoch, it was so well known during the first century church and during the New Testament church, Jude quotes from it. It was circulating widely, and they knew that both Son of Man and the elect one were very powerful messianic phrases. So for Luke to use that word, this is my elect one, they all knew what that meant. We've lost that sense. But it means this is the Messiah that you've been waiting for, that's been predicted, the one chosen of God. It's very powerful. It's much more than just, this is my Son. It's my Son, my chosen, my elect. Hear him. Now nowhere do you hear, this is Moses, my elect. You don't hear, this is Elijah, my elect. Because that would have had messianic phraseology included. Instead, it was, this is my Son, my elect Son. You got that picture? And isn't that great? To know that God, before the worlds began, chose the method by which he was going to save us. He was going to save us through the elect one. And now we are referred to as the chosen, the elect. You know, when we use the word church, I've told you this before, our English word church is actually a derivation of a Celtic word, kirk, the little kirk in the dell, which actually comes from the kerke, which comes from the kyriakos, those that belong to the Lord. The Lord is called the kyrios. That's the word Lord, right? Am I saying it correctly? The Greek word for Lord is kyrios. Those who belong to the Lord were called the kyriakon. Kyriakon, am I saying it right? And I always defer. Klingons. They're called the Klingons. I was pronouncing it wrong, apparently. And those who belonged to the Kyriakos were called the Kyriakon, which is the root of the Kerke, which is the way it was translated into and carried into the Latin, carried into the Celtic languages as the Kirk. They just dropped the E off it, so we got church out of that. However, the word, the English word church, translated in the Bible, is actually the Greek word ekklesia, which is ek, out, kla coming from klassos, which means called, klesia are called ones. So the out-called ones is the church. When you see assembly or church in the Bible, it's the translation of the Greek term the out-called ones, the ekklesia. Election is eklektos. It has the same root, the out, the eklect, the called out, the chosen out, the elected out. So when you say, we misuse the term church. We say, well, I'm going to church. Well, no, you are the church. Or, you know, she'll call and say, can I use the church on Friday? Well, you can use the building. Most of us will be busy. You know. Because this is the building, as that sign says, this is the building where the church meets. But when you use the word church, inherent in that word is that you are the outcalled, you are the chosen, you are the elect. And that you weren't just elect to God, you were elect through Christ to God. You were elected through the elect one who is the means of your salvation. Do you get all that? And it's even in the words we use, but we so misuse the words that we don't know what they mean anymore. We say church and don't even think about it. If you are, in fact, part of the church, you are the elect and the outcalled and the ones who belong to the Lord. That's cool. See, I like that language. Now I can be much happier about church. Yeah, Bruce.
Which causes misinterpretation.
Well, yes, and I think that's what happens with the repetition of words. When you say the same, if I say the word elect all the time and use it for many different things in many different ways, after a while, it loses its singularity or its purpose of meaning. And that's what I'm trying to bring us back to, is its purpose of meaning. That's right. That's exactly it. So now that we know who the elect one is, and that our election is through Christ the elect one, next week we'll talk about what the purpose of election is. And I will tell you that election is not just unto salvation, but election is unto sanctification. And the great part of that is that it means that we are set aside by God for his use. He didn't just elect you so that you could live any way you want and then someday go to heaven. It in fact means that he chose you and set you apart for his purposes and his use. And those are the verses we'll look at next week. All right?
It's not a lottery.
Pardon me? What did you say?
It's not a lottery.
No, it's not a lottery. No, no. It's in fact very on purpose. All right, any questions about all that? Hey, it's not even 12. I went easy on you. Hey.